Our Father God, we have this holy time when we come before You. We do remember the body, Father, the body of our Lord Jesus that was given for us. We remember the blood that was shed for us for the remission of sin. And we're mindful, Father, of the body of Christ, the church, meeting all around this nation this morning and throughout the world, given their time zone. And we remember the persecuted church, those who this very day will be called on to give their life for Your Son and their testimony. But that's how we overcome, Father, by the blood of the Lamb and by the testimony of our faith. We consecrate ourselves before You this Father, this day, Father. Thank You for this gift. Would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 17. Last week in our study, we went through the first five verses of this, the Lord's Prayer. Today, we will make some progress, but in terms of just the sheer number of verses, not quite as many. So I want to read the first five verses. Last week I shared with you that this prayer is in three parts. First, Jesus prays sort of for Himself. And then He prays for the 11 disciples there, Judas having already left. And then He prays for you, for me, for the disciples who will come and believe in Him because of the testimony of the 11 down through the centuries. So we'll start in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to me, and they have kept Your word. Today I want to simply look at verse 6 as we consider that. How many times, reading through the Gospel of St. John, have you read this verse? I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to me, and they have kept Your word. How many times have you read that and stopped to think, what exactly does it mean when He says, I have revealed Your name to the men You gave me, or I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have given me? Something like that. You know, when Jesus came to this earth, born of a virgin, born of a woman, born under the law, born into a sinful environment, yet having no sin of His own. Paul says God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of Christ. He came to His own, we read earlier in John, in chapter 1, but His own received Him not. But to those who did receive Him, He gave them the right to become sons of God, children of God. Consider that when Jesus came, born a Jew, born of a Jew, born to the Jews, that it had long been prophesied with more and more and more detail over the years, as the years and the centuries went by, beginning with that very first Evangel Prolegomena, the first proclamation of the Evangel. When God told Satan and the woman, to Satan, you shall strike his heel, but he shall crush your head. to the woman her seed. And then from that time on, the prophecies became more distinct, more information filling in the gaps, to finally 750 years before Christ was born, in Isaiah 53, 52 and 53, 1,000 years before Christ was born, in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, that he would be born in the city of Bethlehem, prophesied 500 or 600 years before he was born. And yet, when he came, they failed to recognize him. Why? Because their theology was wrong. They didn't understand the name of God. God reveals His character in the universe, in the creation. Psalm 19. He revealed Himself a little bit more to Moses on Mount Sinai. I'm going to look in Exodus around about chapter 32 in a minute, because I can't quote the whole section. And then He revealed Himself through the Word. And then finally, in the flesh. And 60 years after Jesus died, John wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us for a while." So the very first Word of God was God. This progressive revelation of Jesus Christ, the nation of Israel lost. Look at how Moses in Exodus, turn with me there, please. I think we're going to be in Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33, verse 17. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.' And Moses said, 'Well, please show me your glory. Please show me your glory.' And he said, God said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord.'" That's all capital letters, Jehovah. "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'" Exodus chapter 34, please, beginning in verse 5. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed." Now this next quotation, and you have quote marks in your Bible, this long section is how God revealed His name to Moses. So often when we think of your name, we think John, we think Karen, we think God, we think Jesus. But name is much, much more than a one or two syllable appellation. And so he says to him, quote, this is the name that God revealed Himself to Moses in this time. Quote, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." End quote. That is the name of God. So now we come back to the Gospel according to St. John. And we come to this, the longest prayer in the New Testament, the whole Bible actually, I think, certainly in the New Testament. And Jesus makes this one statement, I have manifested. Notice he doesn't say, I have spoken your name. I have manifested. I have shown you. I have shown them your name. And so all that we just read in Exodus chapter 34, Jesus has shown them. Right? Come on. One of the commentators I like to read, named Adam Clark, writes this. A little of the divine nature was known by the works of creation. We heard about that in Psalm 19. A little more was known by the Mosaic revelation. We just read that in Exodus 33 and 4. But the full manifestation of God, His nature, His attributes, came only through the revelation of Christ. And so when Jesus said to these disciples that night before He was crucified, and in His prayer, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Now, if you have the English Standard Version, as I do, it says, I have manifested your name to the people. The word there is anthropos. We know that as anthropoid, mankind. But it should be translated men, gender, because he's praying about the disciples, those 11 gathered there. He is not necessarily praying that he has manifested the name of God to all that have followed him the last 3 years, though he has. But in a specific context, so some of your Bibles, most of them will say to the men, which I believe is correct. Later on, he prays for all the disciples. And so what does it mean, I have manifested your name? I want you to consider for a moment throughout the whole history of the world. More is known about a person when you ask them a simple question than perhaps what they try to make you believe about them. If I were to greet somebody for the first time, say Darren, and say, Darren, tell me in the next 3 minutes everything you know about God. I would know more about His character than if I should spend the rest of the afternoon with Him, perhaps. And the reason I point that out is because no family, no society, no church will ever rise higher than their opinion of God. No religion will ever rise higher than their opinion of God. And so when Jesus says, I have manifest your name to these men, what he is saying is, I didn't just tell them how to pronounce Jehovah or Yahweh or Adonai or Jehovah Elohim. I gave them a visible picture, greater than the one Moses saw, of just who exactly God is. And so we need to talk about that for a few minutes. There's an excellent book that's written by A.W. Tozer called Knowledge of the Holy. And I want to read to you a portion, the introduction to that book, kind of the foreword, why we must think rightly about God. See, because when Jesus came, the people that he came to who had the prophecies and the prophets did not recognize him because they didn't know the biblical God. And when we don't know the biblical God, then our lives are a mess. Our church is a mess. Our nation is a mess. All because we don't know God. So he starts this chapter out with a prayer. Oh, Lord God Almighty, not the God of the philosophers and the wise, but the God of the prophets and the apostles. And better than all, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, may I express thee unblamed. They that know thee not may call upon thee as other than thou art, and so worship not thee, but a creature of their own fancy. Therefore, enlighten our minds that we may know thee as thou art, so that we may perfectly love thee and worthily praise thee. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. Think about that. The people who do not know the God of the Bible, when they call on God, they're calling on a figment of their imagination, and it's no God at all. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the very most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than the idea of its God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. We have talked recently in a few weeks about the Methodist Church, the United Methodist Church, in this region of Western Colorado, having elected as their bishop in this area, or whatever that hierarchy is called, a woman who is a practicing lesbian. Now I read yesterday that in the northeast corner of the United States, a region has elected a person to be their bishop, and that person fails to recognize what they are. Born a woman, he, it, now identifies as binary. It doesn't know what it is. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. That's why I could ask Darren, tell me everything you know about God. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. Just as her most significant message is what she says about Him or leaves unsaid, for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her own witness toward God. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Were we able to know exactly what our most influential religious leaders think of God today, we might be able with some precision to foretell where the church will stand tomorrow. Without doubt, the mightiest thought the mind can entertain is the thought of God, and the weightiest word in any language is their word for God. Thought and speech are God's gifts to creatures made in His image. These are intimately associated with Him and impossible apart from Him. It is highly significant that the first Word was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We may speak because God spoke. In Him, Word and idea are indivisible. They cannot be separated. So that our idea of God correspond as nearly as possible to the true being of God is of immense importance to us. Hence Jesus, I have manifested your name to the people you gave me. Compared with our actual thoughts about Him, our creedal statements are of little consequence. Our real idea of God may lie buried under the rubbish of conventional religious notions and may require an intelligent and vigorous search before it's finally unearthed and exposed for what it is, our real idea of God. Only after an ordeal of painful self-probing are we likely to discover what we actually believe about God. Remember the little ditty we used to sing? If you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. Your life will show what you consider to be God. And all too often it's ourselves. A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. That's our systematic theology, our idea of God. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to the imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. In other words, it's like the story Jesus told about a man building his house on a rock. It'll stand. But the man who builds on sand, who the church who elects leaders that don't even know what color they are, down there, it can't stand because they have a gross misunderstanding of who God is. It is my opinion that the Christian conception of God current in these middle years of the 20th century, or these early years of the 21st century, is so decadent as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God and actually to constitute for professed believers something amounting to moral calamity. All the problems of heaven and earth, though they were to confront us together at once, would be nothing compared with the overwhelming problem of God. That He is. What He is like. And what we as moral beings must do about Him. The man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems. For he sees at once that these have to do with matters which at the most cannot concern him for very long. Right? Our most severe temporal problems will be over in a few years, regardless of how bad they are. But even if the multiple burdens of time may be lifted from him, the one mighty single burden of eternity begins to press down upon him with a weight more crushing than all the woes of the world piled one upon another. That mighty burden is his obligation to God. It includes an instant and lifelong duty to love God with every power of mind and soul, to obey Him perfectly and to worship Him acceptably. Remember when the person asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, your strength, and your soul, your mind. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. That is the crushing burden of eternity, against which all of our other struggles pale and are temporal. And yet, if we don't know God, how can we love Him with all that is within us? And when the man's laboring conscience tells him that he has done none of these things, but has from childhood been guilty of foul revolt against the majesty in the heavens, the inner pressure of self-accusation may become too heavy to bear. This is why so many thousands left Jesus, when He didn't fit their idea of Messiah. And finally He turned to the 12 when Judas was there. And He said, "Will you leave also?" And Peter said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of life." And so the 12 stuck by Him, willing to make their theology change with the revelation, the manifestation of the name of God. The gospel alone can lift this destroying burden from the mind, give beauty for ashes and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. But unless the weight of the burden is felt, the gospel can mean nothing to the man. And until he sees a vision of God high and lifted up, there will be no woe and no burden. Low views of God destroy the gospel for all who hold them, even if they're church leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, bishops. Among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry. For idolatry is at bottom a libel on His character. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than He is, in itself a monstrous sin, and substitutes for the true God one made after its own likeness. Always this God will conform to the image of the one who created it, and it will be base or pure, cruel or kind, according to the moral state of the mind from which it emerges. When I see a man who is rough-hewn and coarse in his behavior, tell me that I have a deal with the man upstairs, my soul and heart cringes, and I think to myself, you are not going to like that deal. Trust me. That's idolatry. Always this God will conform to the image of the one who created it, and it will be base or pure, cruel or kind, according to the moral state of the mind from which it emerges. A God begotten in the shadows of a fallen heart will quite naturally be no true likeness of the true God. In Psalm 50, God says, "You thought," says the Lord to the wicked man, "that I was altogether such an one as you. I am not." Surely this must be a serious affront to the Most High God, before whom the cherubim and the seraphim continually fall and cry, "Holy, holy, holy to the Lord God of Sabaoth." Let us beware, lest we in our pride accept the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration, and that civilized peoples like us therefore flee from it. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. It begins in the mind and may be present where no overt act of worship has taken place. Remember our idea of God. When they knew God, wrote Paul, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Romans chapter 1. Then followed the worship of idols fashioned after the likeness of men and birds and beasts and creeping things. But this series of degrading acts began in the mind. Wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, they are themselves idolatrous. The idolater simply imagines things about God and acts as if they were true. You have all read the Greek and Roman mythologies. What a low view of God, and what a low morality that society had. Perverted notions about God soon rot the religion in which they appear. The long career of Israel demonstrates this clearly enough, and the history of the church confirms it. So necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God that when that concept in any measure declines, the church, with her worship and her moral standards, declines along with it. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. Before the Christian church goes into eclipse anywhere, there must first be a corrupting of her simple basic theology. She simply gets a wrong answer to the question, what is God like? Or who is God? And then it goes on from there. Though she may continue to cling to a sound nominal creed, her practical working creed has become false. The masses of her adherents come to believe that God is different from what He actually is. And that is heresy of the most insidious and deadly kind. The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of Him and of her, the church. In all of her prayers and labors, this should have first place. We do the greatest service to the next generation of Christians by passing on to them undimmed and undiminished that noble concept of God which we receive from our Hebrew and Christian fathers of generations past. This will prove of greater value to them than anything that art or science can devise. O God of Bethel, do you know what Bethel means? House of God. Like Beit Lechem, house of bread, Beit El, house of God. O God of Bethel, by whose hand thy people still are fed, who through this weary pilgrimage hast all of our fathers led, our vows, our prayers we now present before thy throne of grace. God of our fathers, be the God of their succeeding race. When Jesus said to the disciples, to God in the hearing of the disciples, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Consider what we have learned thus far in the writings, the Gospel of St. John, that the Jews did not know, that Jesus made manifest to them either through his teaching or his demonstration. Consider these things. They learned that God is incomprehensible. That is, with the vain imaginations of our mind, we cannot know God, except that He reveals Himself to us. Any imagination you have of God that's not squarely founded in the Word of God is a vain imagination, because you can't know God unless He reveals Himself, the incomprehensibility of God. Jesus Christ helped them to understand the Holy Trinity. They denied the Trinity. To this day, the Jews deny the Trinity. And yet Jesus made it manifest to the disciples that not only is there one God, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, but there is three separate, distinct persons within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal. There is a unity in the diversity of the Trinity. They didn't know that. When Jesus said, I have made manifest, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. Remember our little song? Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He taught them about the self-existence of God. Remember in John chapter 1, that Jesus Christ Himself is the self-existing Creator God of the universe. They didn't know this. And He was able to take the philosophies and the corrupt philosophies from 600 years before Christ, and John wove them into a beautiful tapestry and changed forever the meaning of the word Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Logos. He began to teach them about the self-sufficiency of God. He does not need us. Some would say, why did God create man? Because He was lonely. God was lonely. God wasn't lonely. There was a fellowship within the Trinity. They don't need us. We need Him. So He has taught us about the incomprehensibility of God. He's taught us about the Holy Trinity, the self-existence of God, the self-sufficiency of God. He's taught us about the eternity of God. In the beginning, linking back to Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And even in the first chapter of John, when He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He created all things, and nothing that's been made has been made without Him. The eternity of God. He taught us that God is infinite. That we can't know the mind of God. And we can't search out the hidden things of God, as Moses said in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things of God belong to Him alone, and those things that He has revealed to us, those we know. He taught us about the immutability of God. That is, God can't change. God is not one who changes His mind. It may look like it from our side of the tapestry, but not from His. He is immutable. And so Jesus taught us that I will never leave you nor forsake you. I, the Lord your God, do not change. He taught us about omniscience. He knows everything. Remember when they called Philip and he said, I saw you under the tree before you came over here. God is omniscient. There is not anything that He does not know, real or possible. Jesus taught us that. He taught us about the omnipotence of God. When He stood on the edge of the boat and the storms were raging, and He said, peace, be still. And all of heaven and earth became calm. And then He would raise the dead. He would heal the lame, give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. He taught us about the omnipotence of God. He taught us about the divine transcendence of God. Not even the universe contains God, but He contains the universe. He's transcendent. But He also taught us about the nearness of God, being born of a woman, being a man. Somebody today already quoted Philippians chapter 2, who being equal with God thought it not robbery. So He taught us about that transcendent nature of God. He taught us about God's omnipresence. He is everywhere present at all times. The psalmists talk about this. Where can I go from your presence? When He would send, the centurion came to Him or sent servants, my daughter. And He said, go. She is well. God is everywhere, present all the time. He taught us about the faithfulness of God. He never, never will leave us nor forsake us. He taught us about the goodness of God. When He told Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He taught us about the justice of God. When the rich young ruler came to Him and said, what good thing must I do to be saved? And He says, why do you call me good teacher? There's only one good, and that's God. And yet that rich young ruler went away sad. And there will be justice someday. Taught us about the mercy of God in John chapter 8 when we looked at the woman caught in adultery. And though she was guilty, and so was the man that they didn't bring, yet Jesus said, you who is without sin, cast the first stone. And when they all wandered away, Jesus looked at the woman and He said, where are they that condemn you? Are none left? She said, they've all gone. And He said, then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And we learned all about the mercy of God from Jesus. We learned about the grace of God. That unconditional love. When He even washed the feet of Judas, who was only moments away from betraying the very Son of God. He taught us about the love of God several times in this upper room discourse. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you ought also to love one another, and by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. He taught us about the holiness of God. That holiness that was revealed when God said to Moses, take off your shoes, the feet on this ground on which you stand are holy ground. And Jesus showed us that holiness. We're going to see in another chapter or two in several more weeks how the holiness of God as it emanates from Jesus Christ just decimated an entire troop of soldiers sent from the temple. And then He taught us about the sovereignty of God. Sovereign means He is chief. There is nothing that's outside of His authority. And Jesus said, there's not even a sparrow that drops to the ground apart from your Father's knowledge. And by the word knowledge, we can understand decree. Not one single bird drops from the sky to the ground apart from the decree of God. He is a sovereign, awesome God. And the little secret is this. That God, who had revealed Himself through nature, through the Mosaic experience on Mount Sinai, through the prophets, was still grossly misunderstood. And Jesus came and made manifest the name of God. And He's still grossly misunderstood in our culture today and around the world. And yet for those who are drawn by the Holy Spirit and learn to cherish the very Word of God, the Word incarnate, the Word in print, to those He reveals Himself. And it behooves us as children of the Most High God to live our lives in such a way that the name of God, what we've been talking about, not just Jehovah or whatever, that the name of God is magnified and glorified. That's our chief duty, to glorify God and then to enjoy Him forever. And so the way that we glorify God is to glorify Jesus. Because we have trained ourselves through the due diligence of discipleship so that we look like God in our character. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might know and be able to demonstrate that perfect will of God. Take every thought captive. Make it obedient to Christ. Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may bless those who listen, encourage them. And whether then you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. So far we've done Romans 12, 1 and 2, 2 Corinthians 10, 5, Ephesians 4, 29, Philippians 2, 3, 1 Corinthians 10, 31, and then Philippians 1, 27. So then everything about you looks like Jesus. That's how we glorify Him. And it all starts with the bedrock of theology, Theos Logos, the words about God that come straight from the Scriptures. And from that theology we build our doctrine, and from that doctrine we inform our lives so that our lives are transformed to reflect the glory of the risen Savior. Right? Ladies, would you come lead us in our closing song, please? And after that, I'll ask you, Rex, to come and lead us in our closing prayer.